morning. We'll be reading from John 13, 1 through 17 this morning. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you as an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Thou art omnipotent and omniscient. We have no need to fear, no need to worry about the principalities and powers of this world. For You are the ruler, and You will call them to judgment when it is their time. We pray, Father, that You would give us this confidence. We pray, Father, that as we focus our mind on Christ, that You might give us understanding of the Scriptures and the pastor's words. Lord, we are Your people, the flock of Your pasture, and we are daily in need of Thee. So I pray that Your hand might always be upon us, Your blessings might shower us, and Your Spirit might guide us. We pray all this in Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Well, in these weeks leading up to Easter, the few weeks that are left, I decided that we wanted to spend a little bit of time in the Upper Room Discourse, these five chapters between John 13 and 17, which are unique to John. We don't find this teaching in the Synoptics. We do have it here. And this time is a time where Christ is emphasizing the instruction of His own disciples. Throughout the rest of John's book, you'll find that Jesus is interacting with a number of people in certain circumstances. But here in John 13 and 17, He has pulled His people, His disciples, aside, and He's giving them intense instruction before, that is right before the cross. As we approach this text, there's a great deal here. We could spend several hours just on John 13. We're going to be looking at other passages in this mini-series before Easter. But as we consider the text, there are a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. I'm trying to build a larger context for you in order that you might appreciate more the dynamics of what is going on here. John himself is a writer who's rich in connecting his writings to the Old Testament. Keep this in mind, especially, I would say, well, in all of his writings, but especially in the book of Revelation. If you're pulling anything off the shelf to read about a Revelation and it isn't returning you to the Old Testament and John's imagery from the Old Testament, then put that book back on the shelf and find another volume where the life and writings of Revelation are being tied to the Old Testament imagery. But as that's true for the Apocalypse, that is the book of Revelation, so it's true for John's gospel and his epistles. He's especially conscious of tying his work and his words to the Old Testament. Indeed, one misses a good deal of what John is doing in his writings if one is not aware of how influenced John's thought world is with the thought world of the Old Testament. This just goes back again to the Reformed principle that you have to read the Scriptures in light of the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. You cannot just start with Matthew and really have an understanding of what's going on. You have to understand from Genesis to Revelation. That's why this is a lifelong task. No matter if this is your profession, your calling, it's a lifelong task to see these connections and how they exist and how they reverberate through Scripture. And John is especially one who likes to hook up his gospel to the Old Testament. Sometimes it's in your face, slap, slap, slap. Sometimes it's very subtle, and you have to hear the New Testament reverberating in the background to understand what John is doing. For example, in John's book right out of the gate, he starts with, does anybody remember how John starts? His gospel. In the beginning, and already you're getting echoes from Genesis. So right out of the gate, John is doing this. There can be little question that then John's gospel finds linkage with the prior revelation of God as one moves through John's gospel. One not only sees the life of Jesus, but he sees the life of Jesus through the lens of the patriarchs and the prophets. For example, in John, Moses and the prophets wrote about Jesus in John 1:45 and 5:46. In John 8:56, Abraham saw the Messiah's day, that is Jesus' day, and was, you remember how that finished? Was glad. Isaiah in John 12:41 sees a heavenly vision of the pre-incarnate Son, high and lifted up. So John 12:41 is linking the person of Jesus with Isaiah 6, who sees the Lord high and lifted up. In John, there is a recurring reference to the Old Testament festivals and feasts. He mentions all three Passovers, thus giving us information that Jesus' ministry was indeed 3 years. He talks about the Feast of Purim in chapter 5, the Feast of the Passover, which I've already referenced, the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, the Feast of the Great Day in 737, the Feast of Dedication. 7 times in John's Gospels the feasts are mentioned. And we find it here, now before the Feast of the Passover, chapter 13, verse 1, although, as I said, we find it elsewhere. We also find the general history of the Old Testament in John. For example, John gives us Jesus, who is the manna, come down from heaven, thus tying the person of Christ with the miracle of the giving of the manna. Jesus in John is the water from which one can drink and never thirst. Also a reference to the Old Testament feast. So these few sentences draw together boldly some of the major connections between John's gospel and the Old Testament. And I've been painting with a broom. All the way through from John 1 to 21, there are these allusions directly and indirectly to the Old Testament. So that when the Old Testament hearers or readers were reading the book of John, at every point along the way, it was ding, 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 ding. I know what he's talking about. But now we're 2,000 years removed, and it's a bit more challenging for us to have the immediate insight that those Old Testament readers would have had. And so we have to do the digging, and we have to do the work. As I said, sometimes the connections are very clearly and directly cited. In other parts of John's gospel, the Old Testament allusions are more indirect, more subtle, less obvious. And with the passage of time, as we said, many of these allusions do not immediately strike us. This explains in part why we need to be familiar with the whole of Scripture, as I've said. John writes out of a covenantal world and life view, and he labors to demonstrate that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament spoke of. We find that also here then in John 13, and that is what we want to reference as we begin to lean into this passage this morning. As we begin, we note that the section of Scripture in John 13, as we said, is referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. In order to understand the dynamic of what is going on with Jesus and his donning of the towel, we need to turn to Dr. Luke for some immediate context of what's going on here. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24, we read some context that helps us to perhaps understand better the dynamics and fullness of what's going on in John 13. Dr. Luke tells us this: there was also a dispute among them, that is the disciples, as to which of them should be considered, that's right, the greatest. And now with the cross in sight, they are gathering for their last meal together, and doubtless the disciples are still contending about matters of precedence and prestige among them. It's quite possible that this conversation of who would be the greatest among them followed them into this domicile where the Upper Room Discourse is taking place. You can see them marching in. No, I'm considered the disciple he loves. No, I'm the leader. You can see this conversation continuing. And as they're entering into this domicile, they've come off the roads of Palestine. And the roads in Palestine were not like our highways today. In that first century, in the best of weather, those roads were inches thick with dust. So even if you had bathed yourself at a bathing facility, on your return home even, guess what would be dirty by the time you entered into your house? That's right, your feet. In the rainy weather in Palestine, you could be walking up to your ankles or shins in mud on your way back. Of course, the shoes, as we know, were sandals with a leather strap that attached the sandal to the foot. So the foot was obviously exposed and would have gotten gritty and grimy with all the Palestinian dirt. And because of this, there was always kept at an entry to a home a large water pot. And in more established homes, a servant as well. In less established homes, it would be the one with the least seniority in the family. You take my meaning there. And the servant would have a pitcher and a towel, and their assigned responsibility was to wash the dirty feet of the guests, those entering into the home. Apparently, in this situation of the disciples and Jesus entering to the upper room, this domicile, there was no servant to perform this well-understood menial task. I mean, this is what you always give to the person on the bottom of the rung. There was nobody to perform this menial labor. And you can bet that if the disciples were indeed arguing about who would be considered the greatest, none of them would be rushing to fulfill this service. But before we get to the actual washing of the feet itself, let us consider briefly this Passover reality that John gives us. Of course, he says now before the feast of the Passover. Of course, the Passover was the Hebrew holy day of the year. It was the day that remembered the Exodus and how God required the slaying of the lamb and the application of the blood in order that the angel of the Lord would pass by so that God's wrath would not visit the homes covered by the blood. Passover also marked the Exodus or departure of God's people out of the Egyptian world that would eventually find them journeying to the promised land. We see here in 13, Jesus says that he should depart from this world. And the idea that I believe that is being communicated here, the illusion, the subtle illusion that John is making, not a bold one, but a subtle one, is that John is using that word depart to reference the idea of Exodus. That Jesus is about to make his own exodus. And remember, that's the language that was used on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus talks about his own departure here. And so to the reader who knew his Old Testament, as he reads about Jesus referring to his departure, there is some certainty that he would have thought of the idea of exodus. Jesus says here that during his Passover, he knew that a time had come, that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to be with the Father. And I believe, as I said, that John uses this language purposely to communicate that Jesus is on the cusp of his own exodus, a departure that would find him entering into his return to the promised land. And inasmuch as the idea of departure is connected with returning to the Father, the word departure here suggests not only the crucifixion, but also his resurrection and ascension. He said he's departing to be with the Father. And it's true, in order to depart to be with the Father, he has to go through the crucifixion. But it's also true that he has to be on the other side of the crucifixion, that is the resurrection and the ascension. So when he talks about, when John gives us this language about his departure, there is exodus, there's echoes of exodus reverberating through here. And not only are we speaking and thinking of his humiliation, but also there is the view of his exaltation as well. Jesus is starting a new exodus then, a fulfillment of what the earlier exodus only anticipated. Jesus is leaving this world into a new world that is the reality of which the new land flowing with milk and honey was only a precursor, a trailer. You know what I mean, right, when I say a trailer? The land of flowing with milk and honey was a trailer to the whole movie, the full movie that was coming later. And Christ, in his departure and his exodus and his entering back into glory, is the fullness of what all the Old Testament was in terms of their exodus, and entering to the promised land was only a trailer. We need to keep in mind that when Jesus says he is departing this world of the Father, he has before him not only the humiliation, but the exaltation as well. Now, to underscore what we're doing here, we remain mindful of how John uses the word world. We've talked about this before. We won't go into the detail, having spoken of it before. Here it says that Jesus is departing from this world. Yes, of course, there's the literal reference that we understand here. It is as much as Jesus will be departing this physical universe. That's obviously part of what's intended here. But John loves, another thing that John loves to do is he loves to play word games. Double entendres. You know what that means, right? One word that's supposed to have two meanings, and sometimes it really does. And I think that might be what's going on here when John uses the word world. Yes, he's departing this physical universe, but if we scratch just below the surface, we might insist that there's a double reference. Remember, for John, as I said, the world can mean several things, and we might advocate that the word world here not only means the physical world, but it also means the world system. I am departing from this world. That is this world system as it lies under the evil one. John uses it, the word world, this way in John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. World system. Again in 14:30, John says, I will no longer talk much with you. Jesus says, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. And again, John 16, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So what I'm saying here is that when Jesus talks about his departure, it not only means planet Earth, he's leaving planet Earth, it means that he's departing from this world system, which again takes us back to Exodus, because what they exodused from, what they departed from, was the world system as under Pharaoh and Egypt. Jesus is now leaving the world system under, as it is under, as assigned by God to the evil one. Is this departure not only a departure then from the physical universe, but also an exodus from the world system as it lies under the evil one? Is Jesus departing this world much the way God's son Israel in the Old Testament departed the world system that was the Egyptian bondage? Given the way that John likes to play with words, I would say it's both. When he talks about a departure, he's talking about an exodus. If we continue to scratch just a bit more, we would honestly say that Jesus is departing not only this physical universe, not only this world system, but also the old covenant world order. With Jesus' departure, not only is Pharaoh's bondage of the evil world system being left behind, but in Christ returning to the Father, the whole covenant, old covenant world is likewise being left. With Jesus' departure to the Father, it is the end of the temple system, the end of the Jewish world order, the end of the ceremonial law. He's also departing in that sense as well. So when John tells us that Jesus is departing from the world back to the Father, I would submit there's a good deal going on in that statement that doesn't readily meet the eye. In Jesus' departure, the whole old covenant world is being nailed to the cross. And God's people with Jesus' departure, that is the Exodus, are leaving this world with Jesus. I have a good friend in Virginia who helps me with matters like this. One of the brightest guys I know in biblical theology. His name is Kim Burgess. And Kim put it this way, I'm quoting from him. Jesus' departure from this world is how things change from the old covenant world order to the new covenant world order. Namely, via the death and resurrection of Christ. For Christ himself has been born under and had died under the old covenant order. And so was taking it down with him in order to replace it. Thus we get Hebrews 10:9. He takes away the first or the old covenantal world in order to establish the second, the new covenantal world. So in departing to the Father, the old covenantal world is being left behind. So we have at least here three understandings of how John may be playing with that word world. And I hope in the future as you read John's gospel, you get out these 10 different ways that John uses the word world in his gospel, and you start asking yourself, And maybe you get 10 colored pencils. And you know what you do with each colored pencil, right? You color that word world in the way that that corresponds with the way that he's using it. One more piece before we return to that pitcher of water that we've left behind us in the servant. John says that Jesus knew his hour had come. There in verse 1 again, Jesus knew that his hour had come. We need to remember that the whole idea of Jesus' hour is a literary motif that John has been using throughout the Gospel of John. It has an intentional focus on the idea of the hour, or my hour, as Jesus says. Before his first miracle there in Cana of Galilee, Jesus tells Mary, what? You remember? My hour has not yet come. During his early life and ministry, we're twice told that his hour had not yet come, there in 7:30 and 8:20 of John's gospel. And towards the end of his life, Jesus realized that the hour was at hand. There in 12:23, the previous chapter, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now again, here in John 12, the idea of the hour is attached to his glorification. Now is the hour he's to be glorified. So if we're to take John 12 and import it into John 13, when he says he has to depart to the Father, we can see then that there is an attachment here between his departure and his glorification. Right? So not only when he says he has to depart are we looking at immediately the cross, although that's certainly part of it, but also he's looking at the other side of the cross that includes his glorification. But back to the word hour. Jesus, the record records, recoiled from the horror of the hour, but knew that his hour was the fulfillment of his mission. Jesus can say there later, now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It's for this reason that I have come to this hour. So the forward momentum of Jesus' hour in the Gospel of John reaches a climax at the cross. And there we read in 13:1, now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come. And finally in John 17, after Jesus had spoken these words, we're still in the upper room discourse in John 17, he looked up to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. I'm sorry, John, 13 through 17, we are in the discourse. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. The hour has come. So we see here that when Jesus says his hour has come, he is epistemologically self-conscious about the work that he came to do. Years ago, in the beginning of the 20th century, there was a debate about the self-consciousness of the Messiah. Did Jesus know he was the Messiah? B.B. Warfield did an excellent article, it doesn't fair to call it an article, treatise, maybe some better word would be used here, where he shows that indeed Jesus was epistemologically self-conscious about himself being the Messiah. And here in John's gospel, we find more evidence of that. He knows from the tenderest of ages up to this point what his assigned task and duty is. There never came a point in his life where he said, I'm going to the cross. From the beginning forward, understand how he interpreted the scripture there in the Gospels. He interpreted the scriptures consistently as pointing to himself as the Messiah. So here this language about the hour shows us that Jesus was epistemologically self-conscious about the idea of the hour. All of his life was preparatory to what he was about to accomplish. So this bespeaks that Jesus was self-conscious his whole life about his calling. He knew he was born to be God's Passover lamb. He knew he was headed for a particular hour. He knew all about the hour, and because of this knowledge, he could save his life in John 10. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own authority. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. And why could he say that? Because he was self-conscious about his hour. Even seeing past the cross to the resurrection and the ascension, he still blanched, thus showing us the depths of his humiliation. Now we've set the table and we return to the matter at hand. Whereas traditionally those feet would have been washed before the meal, we're back to the dirty feet. They all sat through the supper with the grimy feet. Maybe they were wiggling their toes, feeling the grime and the grit, all looking and muttering at each other, thinking, well, he's obviously the lowest. Why didn't he do it to begin with? They all sat there through the supper with grimy feet, each preferring to be uncomfortable rather than taking up the servant's towel. And then we see the master enter and serve his people. He washes their feet. The last thing that they would expect. He takes on the role of a servant. But should we be surprised? His very incarnation found him doing just that. And being found in this form of a servant, Paul can say he became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. So really what he's doing here in donning the towel and bowing and the knee and washing the feet becomes kind of a foreplay, kind of a prelude to the obedience of the servant headed towards, well, you know where I'm going, right? Headed towards the cross. Where on the cross, he likewise will serve his people. He's about to serve his people by dying for them, and so cleansing them from sin. The Lamb of God is cleansing his people from that which soils them. So this foot washing is a prelude to the cross. We might note here, we see also in this the theology of the cross. We also see that also in John in boldness even more in a few chapters. As Christians, we tend to expect the flashy, the expansive, the glorious, the headlines. But John gives us what Luther called a theology of the cross. It gives us a Messiah doing the humblest of menial labors and washing dirty, grimy feet. But yet nothing compared to where he's going and how he serves his people there. Yes, it's true that the resurrection and the ascension are in the future, but before that, what we get is a theology of the cross. God bowing down and serving his people. God showing that if one really wants to be the greatest, then what? One must be the servant of all. And what I find marvelous in this narrative, beyond the obvious, is that Jesus not only washes Peter's feet, who, typical of Peter, impetuously resists because Jesus is too good for that. Doesn't he know better? But he also washes Judas's feet. Now that's being a servant. And thus gives us a picture of what it means when it says to love your enemies and to do good to those who despitefully use you. But in this service, we must understand that God serves his people with a purpose that they might be better equipped to serve him. Here God is serving his people that they might glorify him in the future by serving one another. We see that in verse 14 that Anthony read. Jesus ends all this contention about who will be the greatest. I imagine it was a while before they ever talked about that subject again. He ends all that conversation. And he tells them that who will be the greatest among them must serve one another. And so it's a model that disallows the shoving and pushing to get to the front of the line, which you find so characteristic in life, and yes, even life in the church. And don't tell anybody, but even among the clergy. That was a joke. So we learn here the servant of God, as much as possible, just needs to forget himself, themselves. Forget the chasing of positions and the accolades. Forget the rush to be seen and recognized by an army of groupies. The servant of God realizes the first shall be last and is content just washing feet in God's kingdom. Some have misunderstood this, what's going on here, and have turned it into a sacrament. Are you familiar with that at all? Some churches, some denominations will actually have foot washing services during this time of year. I was part of one once. I had a friend in South Carolina who lived just a stone's throw from me, and he asked me to come to a foot wash. I'd never been to a foot washing service. He was 40 years my senior, and I said, sure. And sure enough, they had a service, and next thing you know, they're breaking out the basins, and next thing I know, the pastor of that church is washing my feet. And I must admit, it was rather humbling. But this is not a sacrament. This is not conveying and conferring God's favor as we understand sacraments to mean. But it doesn't mean that it can't be something that we would do in order to just exemplify what it means to be a Christian. Matter of fact, I think there might be some profit in it. Of course, but you know how men can be. After a while, you'd be getting proud of how many feet you washed. But again, Calvin had some rather stern words for those who wanted to turn it into a sacrament. I didn't write down his quote, but he made it clear that this was not to be something that was to be regimented and practiced in the church. One more thing before we move on. We need to understand that serving, it's obvious already, I'm sure, but I'm going to say it explicitly. Serving is leadership. God doesn't call leaders, though, to abandon leadership. There are times when leaders must lead in every sense of that word. They must say, follow me. They must set themselves forward because God has set them apart to be leaders. So there are times when leaders must lead in every sense of that word. What this passage teaches, however, is that part of leadership is donning the towel and doing the most menial things when necessary. And if I might interject here as a way of a rabbit trail, if this isn't a picture of Christ loving the church, I don't know what is. And so it becomes an illustration for us from Ephesians 6, husbands, love your wives. Serve your wives. Be kind to your wives. Don the towel. Clean up the kitchen when she's exhausted from a long day. So here we've seen how it is that Jesus, as God, condescends to man. And we noted earlier, we say it again, that Jesus in his incarnation was itself a condescension of God to man. And in the foot washing, we see Jesus taking to himself no reputation and being a servant. The church needs more servants. But it needs more people in leadership with this kind of mentality. Everybody, well, I'm exaggerating. A lot of people in the clergy are worried about their reputation because it wouldn't look good for their leadership. And so worried about their reputation and the leadership associated with it, they don't say what needs to be said because that might hurt my chances of climbing up the leadership ladder. We would do well, like Jesus here, to forget our reputation and just say what needs to be said and do what needs to be done. I rejoice every time we have a meal here because I see this attitude in so many of you. I see so many of you donning the towel, metaphorically speaking. I see the congregation serving one another every time we have a Sunday meal in the meals that are prepared, but also in the setup and cleanup. I see the foot washing. And as your pastor, that makes me glad. As we said, the foot washing is a prelude to his cleansing work on the cross. But let us be precise in our application here. We're most like Christ when we serve one another. You find those allelus, that's the Greek for one another, throughout the scriptures. That's how the church is supposed to be operating, allelus. Caring for one another, loving one another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens. These are all foot washing types of things. That's what the church is called to. And Jesus sets forth the example here in this passage. The church often has friction because everybody wants to play the leader. It's amazing how much can be done if on the other hand, no one is concerned about who gets the credit. Secondly, by way of application, the kingdom of God is advanced by God's servant leaders. That seems obvious enough. We're closing down and winding down now. Next, we would note that in this foot washing, we learn of the cross. You see that, right? We learn of the cross here. I've already made some reference to that, but we see here that the only thing that these disciples are contributing are their dirty feet. And when it comes to the cross, of course, the application here is the only thing that we contribute is our sin. Jesus, just as he did all the cleansing, all the washing of those feet, so Jesus is all the saving. We contribute nothing. We add nothing. Jesus washes them thoroughly. He washes their feet. It does not put upon them any precondition. He doesn't say, well, you get that heavy stuff off and I'll get the rest. He knows that Judas will betray him. He knows that Peter will deny him. He knows the others will flee in his darkest hour. And yet, well, he has to know all that, right? Because he knows the hour. Why would we say that he knows the hour, but he doesn't know everything in between? And yet, despite he knows the denial, despite that he knows the betrayal, despite he knows the scattering, he bows down and he washes their feet. Now, this should give us great confidence that despite all of our sin and failure that we see in ourselves, God has cleansed us and loves us for the sake of Christ. We are cleansed and nothing will make us unclean. In another sense, the foot washing is a picture of sanctification. Daily, we must come to Christ for daily washing and a way of residual sin. We are clean, but daily we must return to the laver, to the font, confess our sins. We must constantly return then to Christ. This is why it was said by some of the reformers, they said we must be daily converted. Daily converted. It's why John could write in his epistle to the believers, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to wash our feet, to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And at the end here, I wonder if we're surprised by Christ's humility, his condescension, his kindness and compassion, yes, his love. Here it says in the text that he loved them to the end. Another translation is that he loved them to the uttermost. He showed the fullness of his love. And Christ has shown the same to us. We were nothing but rebels, rightfully hellbound, but God came close to us in Christ and provided washing and cleansing for those who would yield to the command to be cleansed from our sin. Oh, what manner of love is this, that the Father should bestow upon us Christ for the washing away of our sins. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we ask for the capacity to take this in and to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. We ask, Father, for the ability to take this example of our Lord Christ and to be a people who forget themselves, to be a people who are willing to lead by serving. We ask for your forgiveness when too often it's the case with me, the case with us, that we want to push to the front. We want to be noticed. We want to be seen as the leader. Grant us grace, Father, to be like George Whitefield, who once said, may the name of Whitefield be blackened from the earth. May we be just satisfied with this role of a servant. Forgive us, Father, when our self-aggrandizement gets in the way, as it often does. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.